Well, good morning. Wow. Good morning. Good morning. Okay, good, good. Glad you all are here this morning. Hey, I did want to give just a quick update, church, on the team. We've already talked about them, but just to give you a quick update on the team that went down to Cuba. They did arrive yesterday twice. They got all the way to Cuba and was about to land when there was some instrument malfunction on the plane and they had to turn around and go back to Tampa. And then they got on board a second plane and they did finally make it to Cuba. And I was texting Britt, or actually leaving a Facebook message on Jenny's Facebook, and told them that, you know, God has a plan on all that. Why did it happen? No idea. Is it frustrating? Absolutely. But God has a plan on that. And the important thing is they're there. And let's continue to pray for the effective work of the gospel and the safety that over there, while they're over there. And I was texting Britt yesterday, and he wanted me to express to you just their appreciation for the prayers and support. Well, church, as we get into this morning, I want to open by saying testimony is very powerful. It is on the basis of testimony that a court establishes the facts of a case and can therefore make a judgment. It is testimony that can convince or dissuade us from trying a new product, or eating at a new restaurant, or determining a person's character. So much of what shapes our thinking about so many things depends on testimony. Noah Webster defines testimony as a solemn declaration or affirmation made for the purpose of establishing or proving some fact. And that's a little bit jumbled, so let me give you just a simpler definition. Testimony is a firsthand account of an event. Testimony is a firsthand account of an event. When you sit in a courtroom and you listen to witnesses, you're listening to testimony. However, when you're at coffee with a friend who's sharing with you some situation in their family or in their job or something like that, you're also receiving testimony about their situation. So this raises a very obvious question. Can the testimony that we're hearing be reliable? In other words, is the person telling us the truth? Is the testimony credible? And how do we determine that? Well, as we wind down this book of 1 John, I plan to finish 1 John by next Sunday, unless the Lord changes things, which God may do. He's the one in control here, not me. But my plan is to finish next week, and as we wind this book down, John is going to leave us with the testimony of Jesus Christ. And if you think about the logic of the way the book is written and the purpose behind the book, it only makes sense that John would leave us with this testimony that can assure us of the validity of who Jesus Christ was and is. John wants us to be sure that we know who Jesus Christ is. So at this point, as we reach this point in the text, really we've ended the love test. We've really closed the book on that section, and we're wrapping some things up here. And after relating how the love test is possible through the regeneration of the believer, that's what we looked at last week, John now turns to how we can know that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So last week he's saying Jesus is the one that makes all this possible. And this week he's saying, and this is how we can know that Jesus is who he's claimed to be. He's told us all about the work of Jesus and how that fuels us to love one another. And now he wants to assure you this Jesus we've been speaking of, he's trustworthy. He's the real deal. After all, and think about this, if we're going to give our lives to Jesus and to his church, wouldn't you want to know that you can trust him? Wouldn't you want to know that this thing that we're giving our lives to called Christianity, wouldn't you want to know that it's true? If we're going to live for this, we want to know it's true. How can we know? How can we be assured that Jesus is who he said he is? Well, there's testimony that testifies to who Jesus said he was. And 1 John, of course, we've been looking at this book for a number of months now. 1 John is all about assurance, specifically assurance of our salvation. And to end this, John wants to give us an assurance of the one who saved us. How can we know Jesus is who he said he is. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to present to you the testimony that verifies Jesus as the Christ. So if you haven't done so already, please join me in 1 John chapter 5. We're in verses 6 through 12. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided down below in the seats in front of you, you can find our passage on page 1023. We're looking at the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here's your first point this morning. We're looking at the agents of testimony. The agents of testimony. What are the agents of testimony? What are these aspects of testimony? What are these things that testify to Jesus Christ? Let's read back in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. So the three agents of testimony that you can see in our text are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Those are the three agents that we're looking at. Now, I know that the question immediately jumps in your mind is, what in the world is the water and the blood? That's probably a question that just jumped out at you as you're reading the text. What is the water and the blood? What is that? That's a good question. I mean, the Spirit part we get, that makes sense. But what is this water and this blood? Well, I have to tell you that this is an issue that theologians have wondered about and debated on for many, many years. And although it's not 100% clear what John is saying here, I think we can draw a safe conclusion as to what he's talking about here. And the reason, though, that it's not 100% clear is because John is communicating to a congregation that he knew. They knew him, and he knew them. He had a relationship with them, and he's writing to them in terms that they would already understand. Because there's a relationship there. He's writing to them in terms that they would already understand. And that's natural. Think about your relationships with your family. Think about your relationships with your friends. You have things like inside jokes. You have comments that you could make, just a word or maybe a phrase, and the other person would know exactly what you're talking about without you going into detail. Others may not even get it, but they know, because you've got that inside relationship. To this day, if I look at my beautiful wife and I say, motorcycle cop, she knows exactly what I'm talking about. And she'll get a flirty smile on her face, even though you have no idea what I'm talking about, and I can assure you it has nothing to do with being pulled over. It's an inside thing, and I'm not even going to share it with you. But that's what I'm talking about here. That's what I'm talking about here. There's inside things going on, and that's the way John is speaking to a congregation that knew him. So that's why that we're not 100% sure, but I'm confident that we can, because we have the rest of the Bible, I'm confident we can draw conclusions as to what he's saying here. There are several theories, like I said, there's several theories out there. And I'm not going to go into all the theories of what the water and the blood is. You can look that up on your own time if you'd like to. I want to focus on what the majority of theologians believe, what I personally believe, and that is this, the water and the blood. First of all, the water. I believe the water is a reference to Jesus' baptism. I believe it's a reference to his baptism. And the symbol, of course, is obvious. Jesus was baptized in water. Pretty safe to draw that conclusion. But you must ask yourself this question: how does his baptism identify him? How does Jesus' baptism give testimony to who he is? After all, if you think about it, lots of people have been baptized. Chances are you've been baptized. What makes Jesus' baptism so different that it identifies who he is? Well, Jesus' baptism identifies who he was because at his baptism, something happened that hasn't happened to any of our baptisms. Do you remember? When Jesus was baptized, the heavens, the text actually says the heavens were torn open, and a voice said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Did that happen at your baptism? Don't raise your hand. Didn't happen at mine. But a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." At Jesus' baptism, there was testimony to his identity. God the Father was pointing out, "That's my Son." But also, there was testimony at the blood. What's the blood? I believe the blood is the crucifixion. I believe that the blood is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion here. At Jesus' crucifixion, you'll remember something similar happened that happened at his baptism, only kind of the reverse. The sky grew dark. The earth shook. The veil was torn in two. And all those events point that Jesus was not an ordinary man. And along with those things, interestingly enough, you have a Gentile Roman soldier who clearly saw what the priests failed to see, and he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So I believe that the water and the blood here are symbols of Jesus' baptism and crucifixion, both events giving testimony to the identity of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, that really makes sense because his baptism and his crucifixion, they frame his ministry. They bookend his ministry. He was baptized, his ministry began. He was crucified, his ministry was finished. That's what I think is behind the water and the blood here. Now note in 1 John 5:6, there's an odd little phrase. John says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, why would John feel the need to clarify, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood? Why would he say that? Well, do you remember early on as we began to study 1 John, and I brought this up a few times in our study, I told you that one of the reasons, one of the things that John was doing here, he wrote to combat some Gnostic ideas that had entered into the church. You may remember that the Gnostic ideas, they believed things like matter was inherently evil and spirit was inherently good. And because of this view that the Gnostic teachers taught that Jesus, because he was matter, because he was man, he really couldn't be God. In the minds of the Gnostic teachers, matter was evil, so he really couldn't be God. So God's spirit or the spirit of Christ just must have come on a physical man, but he couldn't really have been God. And they believed that happened at his baptism. And then they believe that before Jesus was crucified, the Spirit actually was taken away from him. That's what the Gnostics believe. And I'm here to tell you, that's a heretical teaching. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. John, aware of this, includes the phrase, no. Not just the water, not just the baptism testifies him, but the blood, the crucifixion, also testifies of him. John is emphasizing both events, baptism and crucifixion, and they both took place with the real Christ, the real God incarnate. Both events testify that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus was not just a man whom some spirit of God rested upon. Jesus was and is God. He was and is God at his baptism. He was and is God at his crucifixion. And both of those events testify to the reality of who Jesus is. But keep reading. We're still in verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Here's our third agent of testimony, the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit testify of Jesus? The Holy Spirit testifies of the truth through an inward relationship. I'm going to say that again. The Holy Spirit testifies of the truth through an inward relationship. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Again, in verse 26 of that same chapter, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is the agent that works from within. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity, to indwell believers, to teach them the truth, and the Holy Spirit teaches you from within. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago when we were still in chapter 4, John already addressed the indwelling Holy Spirit. So really, this is nothing new here, but what's interesting is that as John gives us the water, the blood, and the Spirit, he's giving us both external and internal testimony to Jesus Christ. He's giving us both objective and subjective testimony to the reliability of Jesus Christ as God. The external agents, the water and the blood, the baptism and the crucifixion, the internal agent, the work of the Holy Spirit, enlightening the eyes of the believer of all truth. So really, if you think about it, we get the best of both worlds. We get internal and external testimony to who Jesus is. And that's amazing. And that's awesome. And that's what John wants us to walk away from. And then he solidifies this here in verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. They agree. What do they agree about? They agree about the identity of Jesus Christ. They agree that he was the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, that he is Yahweh incarnate, that he's the one who has been promised since Genesis chapter 3. He was promised to deliver mankind from sin and death, and those agents agree. And note, isn't it interesting that there are three? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. There are three. And that's interesting because in the Old Testament, you needed two or three witnesses to verify something. You needed two to three witnesses to verify something in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15 reads like this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And that was the way the Old Testament worked back then. It didn't rely on a single witness, which makes a lot of sense because a single witness could be lying. But if you establish two to three witnesses of an event, it gives it a stronger credibility. And what do we have in 1 John 5, 6 through 8? We have three very strong witnesses to the identity of Jesus Christ. Any individual one would be a strong witness to the identity of Jesus Christ. But God made sure there were three. Now, some of you are tracking with me. You're good to go. No questions asked. You've got it. You understand. Others of you are thinking, okay, I get what you're saying, but the baptism, the crucifixion, those happened over 2,000 years ago. And how can we even trust that those things even happened? How can we even trust that the New Testament, when it talks about those events, how can we even trust that it's telling us of something that actually happened? This is 2,000 years old. How can we trust? How do we know that these agents, this testimony is even reliable? I love that question. I really love that question. This is something that I've studied and read about, and I don't have time to go into all the aspects. I could sit here and talk about that the rest of the sermon, but I don't have time to go into all the aspects of the reliability of the New Testament. But I do want to share, just briefly, I want to share that the evidence to support the validity of the New Testament is overwhelming. The evidence to support the validity of the New Testament is overwhelming. We have a spectacular amount of manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts, that evidence that supports the validity of the New Testament. We have an overwhelming amount of manuscripts that tell us that what we have in our Bibles was what was originally written down. And I challenge you, check me on that. Study that for yourself. It's overwhelming. I'm going to drop two names you can look into. Two names, Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel. Both of these men set out to discredit or disprove the Bible. They set out to do that, both of them. They particularly set out to discredit the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus. And interestingly enough, both men came to the conclusion that Jesus really did rise from the dead based on the evidence of the New Testament. Both became Christians. I got two quotes from you. Here's a quote from Josh McDowell. Josh says, "I spent months in research. I even dropped out of school for a time to study the historically rich libraries of Europe, and I found evidence, evidence in abundance, evidence I would have not believed had I not seen it with my own eyes. Finally, I could come to only one conclusion. If I were to remain intellectually honest, I had to admit that the Old and New Testament documents were some of the most reliable writings in all of antiquity." Here's a quote from Lee Strobel. "I started out as an atheist, utterly convinced that God didn't create people, but that people created God in a pathetic effort to explain the unknown and temper their overpowering fear of death. My previous book, The Case for Christ, described my nearly two-year examination of the historical evidence that pointed me toward the verdict that God really exists and that Jesus actually is his unique son." It's overwhelming. the evidence that supports our Bible is overwhelming. And if the evidence that supports our Bible is overwhelming, then the events that it's talking about, including the baptism and crucifixion of Jesus, are reliable. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then my encouragement to you is to be strengthened in your faith by the fact that God has given us solid testimony to who Jesus is. Faith is not meant to be blind. God has given us solid evidence to who Jesus Christ is, and I want you to be assured that your Savior is, and it was and is, the Christ that we worship. He was and is the Christ that bought us the salvation that we have. And if you're a believer in Jesus, be strengthened, be encouraged by that. If you're not a believer in Jesus, don't stop seeking. Don't stop asking questions. Don't stop wondering who this Jesus is. Don't stop asking, could it be? Seek out the answers, as so many have done. He really did live. He really was baptized. He really did die. He really did rise again. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. Those are the agents of testimony of Jesus Christ. That was your first point. Here's your second point, the greatness of the testimony. The greatness of the testimony. We looked at the agents of testimony, now the greatness of the testimony. Look at verse 9 with me. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. John is making the point that if we're willing to accept the testimony of man, why would we not be willing to receive the testimony of God? God's testimony is greater than any testimony that man can give. Think about this. If you believe your friend, if you believe your spouse, if you believe whomever, when they're sharing something with you, you know, think about it, at the end of the day when you come together with your spouse or your friend or whatever, it's after work, you're swapping stories, do you believe what they're telling you? Of course you do. Unless you have some odd reason not to, of course you believe. You know, well, what happened today? Well, you know, this guy came into the shop and blah, 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 blah. Do you believe it? Of course you believe it. But let's make this more serious. Would you believe the testimony that people give in a courtroom? Especially if it's backed up by evidence. Of course we would. Interesting enough, I shared just a few minutes ago that in the Old Testament, you needed 2 to 3 witnesses to establish an event, not one. But honestly, in our court system today, one witness is generally considered reliable unless proven otherwise. You have one witness that steps forward and accuses somebody of a crime, and if that person that's accused can't verify an alibi, the police are most likely going to take the testimony at face value. We believe in testimony. We do it all the time. John is saying, if that's easy to believe, then believing God should be even easier. Why? Well, he's God. He's God. He's divine. He sees all. He knows all. And the Bible tells us he can't lie, Numbers 23:19. God himself is the most reliable being to exist. He is the most trustworthy being ever. And not only that, but as the verse says, this is the testimony of God from God. It's about Christ, but the testimony comes from God. The three that testify, the water, the blood, and the spirit, they're from God. He ought to know what he's talking about. There is unity in this testimony, and it all stems back from God and God alone. And because God is who he is, the testimony is reliable. When you hear firsthand testimony, it gives more credibility to what you're listening to. And believe me, God has firsthand testimony because he's writing about himself. Nolan Ryan, a pitcher for the New York Mets, the California Angels, the Houston Astros, and then the Texas Rangers, he wrote an autobiography originally published in 1988. It was called Throwing Heat, which is a very apt title considering his famous fastball pitch. In 2014, another book, a biography on Nolan Ryan, was published by an author named Rob Goldman, and that was entitled Nolan Ryan, The Making of a Pitcher. Now, I've not read either one of these books, to be honest. I have no idea why there are two different books on the same man, an autobiography and a biography, but I can tell you which one, if I was going to read one, which one I was drawn to, and that would be the autobiography, because it's written by Nolan Ryan himself. Why would I want to read a book about a man who wrote about Nolan Ryan when I could read a book that Nolan Ryan wrote himself? It seems to me, and maybe I'm off here, but it seems to me that would be more credible. After all, Nolan Ryan lived his life. Now, that might seem like a silly illustration, but I hope you get my point. If God himself, who cannot lie, has given testimony to who he is, to who his son is, that testimony should be far more reliable than any testimony that man can give about anything. If God, who says in his word that his word is true and it's always 100% true, then it stands to reason that we can overwhelmingly trust the testimony of God beyond any testimony of man. And that's the greatness of this testimony. It comes from God. It's not just John. Although John is the one writing about the testimony, yes, it's not just from John. It's from God. So let me ask a question. Let me branch off here for just a second. Why, as believers, can trusting God be so hard then? If we know that God never lies, if we know what Scripture says about God, then why, as believers, is it so hard to trust Him sometimes? We're told things like God is always with us. We're told that all things, the good and the bad, work together for good for those who love God. And yet, we often in our lives, we live in such a way that we don't believe Him. Why is that? We doubt. Why do we doubt? Why do we struggle to believe His promises when He has only proven Himself faithful time and time again? Why is that? I think the answer to that is we are still a work in progress. We're still trapped in a body of flesh that fights against God, and the result is, even though we know in our minds He is reliable, in our hearts we often doubt. So what do we do with these doubts? Maybe doubts a different way, maybe a different word there, maybe fears, maybe concerns, maybe I don't know. Doubts, what do we do with them? Let me encourage you. Voice them. Speak them. Talk to God about them. Do you know He wants you to talk to Him, even about the ways you're doubting Him? Talk to trusted brothers and sisters about them. Share them with your small group. Don't let your struggles and your doubts build and fester beneath the surface. That could lead to other forms of unbelief. His testimony is great. He is the most reliable being to exist. So let's voice our doubts. Let's voice together. Let's grow in our faith. That's the greatness of the testimony. Last point this morning, the promise of the testimony. So we have the agents of testimony, the greatness of the testimony. Now, the promise of the testimony. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 10 tells us that whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. What does that mean? Well, if we back up to verse 7, remember one of the agents of the testimony was the Holy Spirit. When a believer comes to accept Christ, when a person comes to accept Christ and becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit comes, lives inside of them. It's the indwelling. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And if we receive the Holy Spirit, the agent of testimony to who Jesus is living inside of us, if we receive Him, that's awesome. And the Holy Spirit who verifies who Jesus is in our hearts. In other words, the Holy Spirit is working on the inside, verifying what we know to be true. That's how we have the testimony within ourselves. But then look at the opposite there. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. The one who rejects Jesus Christ, The one who refuses to accept the testimony that speaks to who Jesus is has made God a liar. They have rejected the testimony. The testimony that God has put into place, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, they've rejected that. God set those agents of testimony to be in place, and to reject them is to reject God. Now, what does it mean when it says about this person that they have made God a liar? What does that mean? How is God a liar? Well, it's not exactly what John is saying. He's not saying God becomes a liar. That's not what he's saying. That's not even possible. We've already said God cannot lie. We've established that, the reliability of God's testimony. So what is John saying here? Unbelief contradicts the claims of God. It's not that God becomes a liar, but that that person treats God as a liar. And those are two different things, by the way. If you choose to reject the testimony of God, what you're saying is, I don't believe it. It's not true. And if you're saying the claims of God are not true, then in effect, you're treating God like a liar. You're treating the testimony of God as inaccurate. Think about it this way. Say that you're sharing a story with somebody. Say that you're something happened to you, or you're sharing about your day, you're talking to somebody about it, and they look at you and they say, I don't believe you. Straight up. I don't believe you. How would that affect you? Your first response would probably be something like, are you calling me a liar? It's offensive when we're sharing something with somebody, something personal, something that happened to us, or something about our day. It's offensive when we're sharing and the response is, I don't believe you. That's offensive. And that's how God responds to unbelief. He's offended by it because it makes him out to be a liar, makes him look like a liar. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given, that this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The point that I'm trying to make here is that there are promises. There's a promise to this testimony. What is the promise? The promise is that if we accept the testimony of Jesus Christ, if we receive him for who he is, for what the testimony claims about him, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, if we receive that, then we receive eternal life. That's the promise. By receiving the testimony concerning Jesus, we receive that Jesus, all that Jesus has to give us, which is eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? That might seem obvious, but let's just look at it for a second, because we might think it's living forever, eternal life, living forever. Okay, it is that, but it's more than that. When the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's far more than just living forever. I'm here to tell you, everyone's going to live forever. Believer and unbeliever alike, everyone's going to live forever. Everyone has a soul that's going to go on living forever and ever, long after the body perishes. So it can't mean that John's just saying everyone's going to live forever, because everyone lives forever. That's not the gift here. That's not the promise. Eternal life, as John means it here, is life with Jesus forever. And that's a whole different thing. Eternal life, life in his Son, that is Jesus Christ. Whoever has the Son has life. Life here, by the way, in the Greek text here, life is the word zoe. And it can mean the physical life that you and I understand. It can mean that, yes. But it can also mean transcendent life. And transcendent, that word, the idea behind that word, it means surpassing all others. It's otherworldly, you could say. It's eternal life. It's transcendent life. It's beyond anything that we understand. So when John says eternal life, eternal zoe, what he's saying is you're going to be given a life that's beyond the life you could imagine here on earth. It's beyond us, and it's with the Son. How do we get this life? He says it right there, and this life is in his Son. To receive the testimony of Jesus grants us eternal life. The promise of the testimony is that whoever receives the testimony of Jesus receives eternal life. Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. By believing the testimony, by putting faith in Christ, eternal life is automatic. But whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this is a truth that John wants his readers and by extension you and I to know. That is truth. The truth. This is the truth he's been telling us for over four chapters. Here's the truth. Maybe you remember this all the way back in chapter 1. John said, that which we heard, that which we touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, that which we saw is the truth. John wants you and I to grasp. John, as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, wants us to grasp. He wants us to be assured that Jesus is who he said he is. And by embracing that, we have eternal life. And if you've embraced this, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then my brother, my sister, rejoice in this. Rejoice in the fact that you know Christ and that leads to eternal life. And do you know what that means? That means that this earth, this world that we live on, it's the only hell we'll ever know. It's the only hell we'll ever know. One day, unless Christ comes back in the sky before this, one day you will close your eyes in death and you will open them before your Savior, and eternal life with your Savior will be yours forever and ever and ever, and all memories of the hell of this world will be gone. But to the one who does not believe, the verse says, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This world is the only heaven they will ever know. And I'm sorry to say it, but this world is a sorry excuse for heaven. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life that John is talking about. You don't have it. And that means this earth is the only heaven that you'll ever know unless you turn from your sin. Unless you turn. And what I mean by that, when I say turn from your sin, I mean turn from living life for yourself and turn instead to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead for you. And he's right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning on high. And one day, he is coming back. Are you ready to meet him? Turn from making this life all about you and turn to Jesus instead. Embrace him by faith. Trust in him and the work that we've been reading about and studying about. And if you want to know more about that, catch me after the service. I'd love to talk with you. But this is the testimony of Jesus. Like I said at the beginning, testimony is very powerful. And the testimony we have that gives evidence to who Jesus is, the testimony that we have to support this is mind-blowing. This is true. I know it can sound ridiculous to think about God becoming a man, dying and rising again. That can sound ridiculous, but I'm here to tell you it's true. You know what's interesting about this idea of testimony? When Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, at the trial, maybe you remember that. Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin at their trial. Their testimony could not agree. Do you remember that? We talked about that when we went through the book of Mark. Mark 14, 55 through 59 reads, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against him to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that made without hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet about this, their testimony did not agree. It's almost humorous. Man's testimony about who Jesus was could not agree. They couldn't get it right. But God's testimony, as John has told us, God's testimony completely and totally and beautifully and perfectly agree. Jesus is who he said he was. He is God. He did come as a man. He was baptized. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And the testimony surrounding those events is true and it's powerful. So So the question I'm asking you, church, what are you going to do about the powerful testimony that supports the claims of Jesus Christ? Are you going to let it fuel your faith so you can live and love as he's called you to? Or are you going to just nod your head, go along with your week, and be unfazed about the powerful testimony of Jesus Christ? Let the powerful testimony of Christ move your heart closer to him. Pray with me. Jesus, what you did and the events that surround your life are powerful. And you made sure there was evidence to back up your claims. You didn't have to do that, but you did it. You left testimony to support your identity, who you are, what you did, how you died, how you rose. You left evidence for it so that we can look and so that can fuel our faith as Christians, so that we can walk out into this world confident, knowing I serve the risen Lord. And that should totally change and shape how we live. God, we have to admit we still struggle with doubts. We do, even though we know that what comes from your word is 100% accurate. We still struggle with doubts in our humanness. Forgive us and help us. Grow us, Jesus. Help us to trust you even more. Change us, shape us, and mold us so that we become more and more like you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.